for a total of 69 weeks. And at that time, Messiah would come. The counting of weeks began when the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem went out. While there's some disagreement on this, we traced it back to the decree by King Artaxerxes in 445 BC, as is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. The end of the 69th week corresponded to the day that Jesus presented himself as Messiah to his people at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then following that 69th week, there's a gap in the timeline, and we're now living in that gap period. During that gap, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, which is a reference to the crucifixion. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, which occurred in 70 AD. And other events, yet future, will occur before the 70th week of the prophecy begins. There will be floods, wars, desolations, and then the Antichrist will appear. He will make a covenant of peace with the Jews, but after 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant, put an end to the daily sacrifices and offerings, and he'll desecrate the temple. He will attempt to put himself in the place of God, but will ultimately be conquered by Christ. So that's kind of where we were the last weeks as we covered Daniel chapter 9. And then just as kind of a refresher of the order of the book, the first six chapters lay out pretty much a chronological order. But then we saw with chapter 7, it jumped back in time where Daniel had the vision of the four beasts. And then chapter 8 was shortly after that, the vision of the ram and the goat. And then last time, as we talked about chapter 9, that was around the time that Daniel was in the lion's den, perhaps just before, just after that, but right around that same time. And then tonight, we're launching into chapters 10 through 12. These three chapters, are really a unit. They're all kind of occurring at the same time. They're all part of the same vision that Daniel is having. And so they're happening a little bit after the time of the prayer in chapter 9, later on in Cyrus's reign. So that's kind of the order of the books, the order of the chapters in the book of Daniel. Okay, so let's go ahead and read through chapter 10. And again, if you want to jot down any important words or phrases, we'll make note of those when I'm done. So Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. And I refrained, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now, no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Okay, so what were the important words or themes there that you picked up?
No strength.
Yeah.
Man, greatly loved.
Yeah.
Ground.
Ground.
Based on the ground a lot.
Yes,
on the
ground.
Yeah. Yeah.
Words.
Okay, great. Well, King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree in the first year of his reign that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, we know that Cyrus really lived and reigned over the Persian Empire, a lot of historical accounts of that. And this is another fact that anchors Daniel and anchors God's word in a real place in a real time. This is the tomb of Cyrus the Great in modern-day Iran. So it's a well-known location. And just as kind of an interesting side note here, this is the world's oldest example of base isolated structure, which basically means that the structure is separated from the base, so there's a layer that separates it, which means it's earthquake-proof or earthquake-resistant. So it's probably the oldest earthquake-resistant building in the world, Cyrus's tomb. Who knew? There's a foundation for the structure, but then there's a layer in, kind of in between it. So it's not like bolted in or cemented into the foundation. It kind of floats on the foundation.
Like on gravel or something?
Yeah. Whatever's there. So that when the earth shakes, the building can kind of move and not be, be torn apart as easily. And it's still standing, yeah, in a pretty good earthquake zone there. Well, chapter 10 takes place 2 years later, in the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. And so while the decree went out for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, Daniel did not return to Jerusalem, likely because he was an old man. He's probably getting close to 90 at this point, and probably felt too old for the journey. Maybe he felt that he could better serve his people by staying behind in Babylon. Verse 1 tells us that the word came to Daniel. The Hebrew word used here for word is commonly used throughout the Old Testament, and it simply means a word, a message, or a communication, as we would expect. But it's often considered to be an extension of the personality of the speaker. So it's especially important here in the phrase, the word of the Lord. And so we see this same Hebrew word used in other places when God speaks to people. So first of all, in Genesis 15:1, when God spoke to Abram, we see this word used.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.
And this word is again used with Moses when the law is given to Moses in Exodus 34:28. So that's how this word for word is used here. So the word coming here to Daniel is coming from God. Well, Daniel, if you recall, in some of his earlier visions, he seemed confused and overwhelmed by some of these earlier dreams. But here, in this one, it says that Daniel says the dream is true and he understood the word. So a little different take this time around. And it says he had an understanding of the vision. Well, Daniel tells us that there is conflict in his dream. And indeed, the dream is all about conflict. So we'll see that as we get into chapter 11 next week. That's the bulk of what it's about, the conflicts and the wars that are going to take place in the years to come that affect the Jewish people predominantly. It'll deal with those power struggles that take place after the death of Alexander and the dispersal of his Greek empire to his four generals. And these battles, again, are going to have an effect on the Jews. Well, Daniel has learned about the conflicts that await his people in the latter days. He's been told of the persecutions that will come at the hand of the little horn that was in his dream coming in the future. Now he's going to learn of the angelic conflicts that involve Israel and of the seemingly endless struggles between the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And again, we'll get into that more in chapter 11. Also note here that Daniel uses his Babylonian name as well, Belteshazzar. He's clearly identifying himself as the author and the one who sees the vision, just that there's no confusion about that. In verses 2 and 3, it says that Daniel was in mourning for 3 weeks. So he was not eating delicacies, meat, or drinking wine. And then verse 4 mentions a date, the 24th day of the first month. So that means that Daniel's fasting started around the beginning of the first month, around the beginning of the new year. And if you recall, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread took place during that first month as well. So that maybe has prompted some of his fasting here, but it certainly occurred during that time. Those feasts could no longer be celebrated as they were originally prescribed in Jerusalem, because obviously the temple is no longer there and the Jews are gone. But Daniel was recalling their significance at this time of the year. His thoughts turned to the Exodus from Egypt, and he compared that to the current situation of the Jews and their return from captivity to Jerusalem. So Daniel mourned and fasted during the period dedicated to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. At the beginning of Daniel's story, we saw him as a young man abstaining from the king's food. And now toward the end of his story, we see him again abstaining from the delicacies and wine to better align himself with God. He has said all along he did not want to defile himself in that way. Well, why is he mourning? He's in mourning because of the state that Jerusalem is in, still broken down. And he's also mourning for the sake of his people. Cyrus had declared that the Jews could return and rebuild the temple, but 2 years has passed and little's been accomplished. It should have been a time of great excitement and anticipation for the temple and the city of Jerusalem, but most of the Jews did not return to Jerusalem. Daniel's heart was for Jerusalem and for the return of his fellow Jews. It seemed that most of the Jews had become comfortable in Babylon and were not eager to return. So the city remained largely in ruins. One reason for this is there was just a small number of Jews that returned. The returning Jews numbered less than 50,000. In fact, the exact number we're given is 49,697. And we read this in Ezra 2, 64 and 65. So out of all the Jews, slightly less than 50,000 returned, so a very small representation for all the Jews that have been taken into captivity. So Daniel mourns for the lack of concern that are displayed in the hearts of these Jews that have returned to Jerusalem. Without workers, without ambition, the rebuilding languished. He wanted to be joyful, as expressed in Isaiah 66:10, but there was no cause for that joy. So let's read Isaiah 66:10.
Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her and mourn for her.
So Daniel wanted to rejoice with Jerusalem, but there was no Jerusalem there. It hadn't been rebuilt, so he couldn't rejoice in that way. Well, verse 4 also tells us that Daniel was standing on the banks of the great river. And usually when we hear this reference to the great river, it's talking about the Euphrates River. So Daniel makes it clear that, no, he's meaning the Tigris River. And here's our map of that area. And let me magnify this one section here in the middle. And you can see where Babylon is, and Babylon lies on the Euphrates River. And then if you look just to the right of that, up the Tigris River runs down there, and you can see how it runs. And it's a ways away from Babylon. It's probably within about 50 miles or so of Babylon. And so Daniel had to journey away from Babylon to go to the Tigris River. So he's away from home, if you will. And it says that he has some companions with him. We learn that a little later on. So they've made this journey away from Babylon to the Tigris River. Well, in verse 5, it says that Daniel lifted up his eyes and looked. Then he says, behold. We've said previously that when we see the word behold, it's used to draw our attention to something. It's out there to kind of grab us and wake us up. We're to wake up and we're to take notice and pay attention. Well, this is the first of five times Daniel's going to tell us to behold in this 10th chapter. There's a lot here for us to pay attention to. Daniel saw a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold. It says his body was like beryl, which was a shiny gemstone. It was one of the stones that was found on the high priest's breastplate when the law was given to make up that breastplate for the high priest. And Ezekiel 1:16 talks about that.
As for
So if you recall that description that Ezekiel gave about seeing the vision of God, the glory of God, he talked about the wheels, and the wheels had resembled or were made of a barrel, just like we see here with this man dressed in linen. Well, Daniel goes on to describe this man as having an appearance like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs that gleam like burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. This description is remarkably like what John saw in his vision of the risen, glorified Christ. And we read that in Revelation 1, 12 through 16.
Saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was as bright as the sun in all its brilliance.
There are also some similarities to the description that we get of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh in Ezekiel chapter 1, 26 to 28.
Above the surface, over their heads, was what looked like a throne made of blue sapphire. And high above this throne was a figure whose appearance was like that of a man. From his waist up, he looked like gleaming amber, flickering like a fire. And from his waist down, he looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor. All around him was a glowing halo, like a rainbow shining through the clouds. This was the way the glory of the Lord appeared to me. When I saw it, I fell face down in the dust, and I heard someone's voice speaking.
Now, there's some disagreement on these verses in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 of who this is. I think this is a picture of Christ. I think that Daniel has seen a Christophany here, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Some would say it's an angel. I don't think it is. I think these descriptions are so resembling other descriptions of Christ that it's really telling us that's who it is. So God takes on human form in a foreshadowing of the incarnation. That's what a Christophany is. And this is what Daniel tells us to behold. Later in the chapter, he's going to encounter other heavenly visitors, but here at the outset, I think he's beholding Christ. So in this chart, I just put down some of the comparisons here between the description in Daniel and the description in Revelation. And you can see that there's a lot of common ground here with the description of the eyes and the arms and the feet and the voice. So let me ask a question here. As you take a look at that and consider that, what comes to your mind as you think about these descriptions? What do you think these descriptions could be telling us about the character of God by the way he's described here? Pure, yeah, there's some depictions of purity there, yeah.
Holy and one who makes holy or scrutinizes with his holy you know, presence. It's a little scary, you know, the depiction versus you know, the precious moments, Jesus, it's very cuddly and with the sheep, and this is kind of dramatic. juxtaposition to that.
Yeah.
It's like us, that there's a face, eyes, arms, feet, and, a voice, but not like
us. But it's nothing like us, yeah. Exactly, yeah. We have a little, there's something there that we can kind of relate to, but not really, yeah. Well, verse 7 says that Daniel had some companions on this journey to the Tigris River. And this makes sense because Daniel's very old at this time and he could use some assistance to make the journey. But also he was a very powerful, influential official in the kingdom. So we would expect that he would have attendants or servants that would accompany him. Then we read these words when he talks about the vision. He says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Well, he's kind of emphasizing that it was him who saw it, but the Hebrew is even more emphatic at this point. And the literal rendering would be something like this. It would say, I saw, I, Daniel, I alone. He wants to make it clear. Nobody else saw what was going on. It was only him. So God opened Daniel's eyes, but the others that were with him saw nothing. We learned in the first chapter of Daniel that God gave him the ability to understand visions and interpret dreams. His companions trembled in fear, and it says they fled to hide themselves, leaving their master alone. Well, God's in control of the supernatural world, and he reveals it to whom he wills. We see another situation reminiscent of this with Saul on the road to Damascus. And we read about that in Acts 9, 3 through 7.
Now I went on my way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with you stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one.
So same kind of thing, this encounter with God. Only Daniel saw it and heard it, and in the case of Saul, the others at least heard the voice, but they didn't see anything. Well, then it says that what Daniel saw left him weakened and pale. Or we might use the expression that he was as white as a sheet. It's that kind of idea. Daniel had a similar reaction to the vision that was recorded in chapter 7, if you recall that, when he saw the four beasts coming up out of the sea and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming. After seeing that vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn in chapter 8, Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. We tend to think that it would be a great thing if we could know exactly what the future holds. But the truth is, we probably couldn't handle it. These visions took their toll on Daniel. God gives us what we need to know about the future, and he spares us from the burdens that we couldn't bear. The sound of the words spoken by the man in linen were too much for Daniel. He was overcome, and he fell on his face into a deep sleep. Daniel was exhausted, but he was in a posture of worship. Well, verse 10 begins with another behold. Again, this is not a punctuation or a throwaway word. It's intended to grab our attention. It's important because in Daniel's time of weakness, a hand reached out to touch him. For reasons we'll discuss in a minute, I think this is not Christ's hand. It's the hand of an angel. There are two other examples of a hand reaching out to comfort believers. When John fell to the ground during his vision of the glorified Christ, a hand reached out to touch him. That's in Revelation 1, 17 and 18.
When I saw him, at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one who died. Look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave.
So that vision that John had was overwhelming to him, just as Daniel's vision is here. We also see Jesus reaching out to comfort the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is in Matthew 17, 5 through 8.
He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
So when humans have had these glimpses into heaven, these what became frightful, overwhelming views, we see the Lord reaching out and touching them to comfort them and encourage them. Well, what a great comfort was given to Daniel here. He was told that he was a man that was greatly loved. Other translations say highly esteemed or precious to God. God personally loved Daniel. That was what Daniel needed to hear at that time. And we need to hear these words too. We are to behold or notice that God comforts men in their time of weakness, confusion, and being overwhelmed. This is written for our encouragement. As children of God, we too are precious and loved by him. Well, the angel recalls the life that Daniel has lived. Daniel set his heart on understanding and obeying God from the very first chapter of this book as a young man. We've seen Daniel repeatedly humble himself and praise God. The Hebrew word for humble is also used when God gives instructions for the Day of Atonement. Somebody has Leviticus 16, 29 to 31.
And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work. Either the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord for all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever.
So God calls for humility there in conjunction with that Day of Atonement. So humility is an acknowledgement of our relationship as creatures with the Creator. Humility is a prerequisite for atonement then. The angel says that Daniel's ways are known, and he came in response to Daniel's request. This reminds us of Hebrews 1, 14.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to service for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
So this angel has come doing his job to come and comfort and encourage Daniel. In verse 13, we read that the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood this angel for 21 days. So this is the good evidence that the one speaking to Daniel is not Christ. No angel or demon would be able to block Christ for 21 days or delay him or give him trouble. So that's why I say I think this being here is now an angel. So we're now beginning to get a glimpse into this supernatural world that's very real, but it's largely invisible to us. Now, this is a difficult passage to understand, but apparently there were some fallen angels or demonic forces that had influence over Persia. So this suggests that other empires or countries also have demonic spirits that are exerting a godless influence over their governments. They seemingly have the power to bring about hindrances and delays, to influence rulers, even in this case, delaying the delivery of answers to believers' prayers. The angel here, talking to Daniel, withstood the prince of Persia for a time, but then he needed the help of Michael to overcome. Michael is called an archangel by Jude in his book, and he's seen in Revelation as fighting the dragon. And then later here in verse 21, Michael is called your prince. And so the suggestion there is that Michael would be the prince for Israel, God's people. Well, verse 14 is a key verse here in these last three chapters of Daniel. The angel came to make known to Daniel what would happen to his people in the future. We take this literally and believe it refers to the Jews, Daniel's people, and not to the church. Those with a different eschatology would view this differently, but we think the language and the context makes clear that this is a reference to the Jews in the future. The phrase here used here, the latter days, often refers to the end times, but here it's a broader reference, and it refers to the trials the Jews are going to face from after Daniel's time, including from Antiochus Epiphanes, as well as the end times before Christ returns. Well, after the angel spoke, Daniel says he is mute. He's in pain and he's exhausted. Again, he falls on his face to the ground. The angel touched his lips and spoke encouraging words to him. Daniel tells him of the anguish he was in because of the vision. He was overwhelmed, breathless, and physically spent. In verses 18 and 19, Daniel is given strength, and he hears the words of encouragement. He needed strength, and he needed God, and God provided the angel and the angel's strengthening touch. Daniel hears one more time that he is greatly loved, or a man of high esteem. The angel tells him not to be afraid, but rather to be courageous. He blesses Daniel with peace and calls on him to be courageous. And it worked. Daniel was strengthened, and he was able to speak. Well, the angel then asks Daniel if he understands why he came. It seems like kind of a strange question here, but he's calling Daniel's attention to what has already been said. The angel needs to return to the battle against the prince of Persia. The spiritual warfare is not over. The spiritual warfare would go on for over 200 years with Persia until Alexander comes along and Greece defeats the Persians in 331 BC. And we should understand that opposition faced Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the walls, and Haman's attempt to eliminate the Jews, as told in Esther, had behind them a spiritual battle that's described here between the prince of Persia and this angel speaking with Daniel. Well, once the prince of Persia is defeated, the prince of Greece would be on the scene. So the Greek empire on earth would also be affected by invisible angelic warfare in heavenly places. There's mystery here, but we can have confidence that just as God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms in history, he's also sovereign over the battles and the affairs that are taking place in spiritual worlds that are unseen to us. This invisible angelic warfare may have captivated Daniel's attention as it can ours. So the angel redirects Daniel's thoughts. He told Daniel to focus on what was inscribed in the Book of Truth. This angel, maybe Gabriel, some would say it's Gabriel, not named here though, he's off to join Michael in the battle taking place in the spiritual realms. But for our part, we are to remain focused on the truth of God's word. Well, we have a spiritual battle too, so how are we preparing for that? Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6 and consider the spiritual battle that we face. Paul describes this as he wrote to the Ephesians at the end of his book in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, he lays it out like this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So there Paul tells us to arm ourselves for the battle that we face in the spiritual realm. And the tools aren't guns and bombs and knives, but they're the helmet of salvation and the word and the other things that he lists there. Well, I have one artwork for you tonight. This is by an artist named William Hamilton from the late 1700s, and this is his idea of the vision of Daniel. So the heavenly being, angel or Christ, I'm not sure what he's trying to depict there, but the heavenly being comes to Daniel, and Daniel's probably a little bit older than what's portrayed there, but Daniel's bending down. Little artistic license, yeah. Well, a couple of application questions. What do we see about God in this passage?
Wise, and he knows what we can handle. And here's this great prophet and man, Daniel, who's withstood lions and defied, kings and people who give threat to his life. But when he's in front of these angelic beings or the Lord, he just crumbles. He just, falls on his face. He has no strength. So, this is a man who's spent night with lions. He's not afraid. But when he's in the beholding angels or the revelation of God, that's what makes him weak in the knees. So I have a little more fear of the Lord and realize that he knows the beginning from the end, and he is kindly not just dumping it all on you, because this is what happens. You wouldn't be able to understand that.
God's plan is true. We can see here, and further on we'll see it. It happens as he says.
Well, then how about this? How does the assurance, excuse me, how does the assurance that God hears our prayers from the very beginning influence your faith and trust?
I think we can feel guilty about not praying enough or not knowing how to pray. And I think it's comforting to know, God knows what you need before you even ask. The prayer part is for the relationship, in a way. It's for not that it's not effective or that God doesn't somehow use our prayers, even though he's sovereign, he does somehow use our prayers and the effect things. But on the other hand, you know, God knows what I need before I ask, and he's already in motion. I guess you don't need to feel guilty about prayer just as much as I don't want people to relate to me and feel guilty like they haven't talked to me in a while or they're not saying exactly the right thing. I don't think you ever find people that are guilty, feel guilty about not praying or not praying this way or that way. It just people just come and you boldly approach the throne of grace. So I think if you know that about God, then you don't. I'm someone that can feel very guilty. I should have prayed this, or I should have prayed more about that, or I forgot to pray for this thing, and you know, just God doesn't. I think God might think it's silly to feel guilty about a thing that's supposed to just be, you know, your expression of your relationship, and I feel guilty about that. He's already been answering them. It's not about trying to tell him something he already doesn't know or something. So
yeah.
Come to him. Just come to him and come in with whatever you have. And don't be ashamed of whatever you have to bring. Someone's texting me today. Is it okay if I ask? No one else prays about this thing that I'm praying for all the time. I mean, is that, am I wrong? Am I, you know, should I not be praying for that? Because no one else prays for that. No, you know, I have heard people pray for that for one thing, but pray. Least place to be all ashamed and embarrassed and guilt ridden is prayer.
What I am guilty of is being impatient with his timing.
Yeah.
If he hears me right away, I can still keep praying, but the impatience is where I am.
Right. Patience is, looking at Colossians 1:9-12, is Paul's prayer. He's talking about, you know, being strengthened with his strength according to his glorious might for endurance and steadfastness. So you talk about, you know, you have all of God's awesome might and power and strength, and it is for being patient. So it takes a lot of strength to be patient. You know, it takes a lot of effort to be patient and to be steadfast. So it's not a small thing to be patient, in other words. It is a struggle. But God says, you need all my strength just to sit and wait and trust in me and not be impatient. So I think God appreciates or knows our frame in that way. So, okay, here's my strength. You need all of my strength just to be patient. But I God is, he's got the long view in mind. He's sent you to Egypt for 400 years, you know, to work out his plan. And that's the kind of patience or plan that, you know, can I wait maybe a couple more days or a week or even a few years or, you know, yeah. Okay, I am. I think I can, or at least I'm supposed to. No one likes it. No one likes to.
I also thought sometimes we think things are too mundane to bring to God, right? We don't want to pray about the little things, right? And we're sharing some prayer requests recently. You know, people praying for people that were having surgeries upcoming, or cancer, or whatnot, or you know, loss of a job. And one guy just shared, you know, there's kind of a blessing. My son earned the top salesman award last month, and so yeah. Does that seem like something petty, you know, when we're talking about somebody having cancer and that? Well, it's on a different level, but we're grateful for that. And so we express our praise for that, gratitude, yeah. Well, I have one more on the bottom of your sheet there. We'll kind of make this a takeaway for you to consider. What practical steps can you take to cultivate a posture of humility and persistence in your prayer life? So that's something to take away and chew on this week. And then maybe maybe one bit of homework, if you take some time this week to sit down and read chapters 10 through 12 in one sitting, I think they'll be benefit because they really are a unit. It'll kind of help to get the big picture if you would do that. So, okay, well, let me pray and we'll be on our way. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for this thing that we read about Daniel, the vision he's going to have right now, and how you came to him, how you sent angels to him to comfort him and encourage him with your word. And thank you for the example of his life and his desire not to defile himself and the man of prayer that he was. So, Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the mercy that you've extended to us and for the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. So I pray that you would just bless us on our way home this evening and be with us the rest of this week. In Jesus' name.